2 Samuel chapter 6, we will make our way to 1 Chronicles chapter 15, but 2 Samuel chapter 6, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 is where we have almost a rendition of what takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 6, but not. Last week we were looking at the life of David because he has come to the throne now after many, many difficult years of conflict between him and the previous king, and that was King whom? That was King Saul. And David discovered last week, as we saw, how that God had actually brought him, as we say in religion, from a mighty long way. And he had begun to understand that God had given him the kingdom, even though he struggled mightily to get there. And he looked around and God had solved the conflict of all of his enemies roundabout. David was situated in a wonderful state of unity in the kingdom. Both Israel and Judah were together. Unity in the kingdom. He had just routed the Philistines both in two significant battles. And he's sitting on the throne and he's realizing the most important thing for Israel is that they understand that they are not to view themselves as a political nation as all the other nations of the world. It was incumbent upon David, therefore, to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel, to the capital of Israel, so that Israel might know that they are not merely a monarchy as they had requested and as God granted in the days of Samuel. But Samuel's dead now, isn't he? And Israel now is under the rule of a king after God's own heart because Saul is dead now also. And what David understands is these people, if they are not made to be pointed towards a higher authority, will fall prey to worshiping man and worshiping themselves, as is the state of fallen human beings. It was therefore David's objective to make sure that the Ark of the Covenant, which was the throne of God, the seat of God, was set in the center of Israel so that the whole of Israel would not be looking to David, but to God on the Ark. What David wanted to establish, as we learned last week, was that the kingdom of Israel was not just a monarchy, but a theomonarchy. It was not just a kingdom where kings rule and their predecessors are their sons, but it's a kingdom where God is king and his son rules over that kingdom. And we saw the application of that particular emphasis on David's part is that every local church must understand that if it's truly a church of Christ, Christ is king. That the pastor is not king. And his wife is not the first lady. And he does not get to kill and make alive like King Saul did. Exercising divine fiat, the choice to kill and make alive. The king is not a god. And what David was trying to do by bringing the ark back was to let Israel know that your life consists of your knowledge of the true and the living God. And this is eternal life. This is eternal life, that you might know him, the true God, and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Now, what we call this in Christian theology is a Christocentric emphasis of worship, where whom we worship is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And through whom we worship the true and the living God, God the Father. Unless a church is operating on the premise that Christ is all, we are in danger of nothing, of being nothing but an earthly institution with religious garb. Where Christ is not made to be understood as the revelation of the invisible God, you are wasting your time on Sunday morning. There's something interesting about the account that we learned last week in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And that is, David had a struggle bringing the ark from Beth-Shemesh to the capital, didn't he? Had a real struggle. And this is what birthed our title last week, the return of the Ark of the Covenant, the what? Joy and defense of the what? Isn't that interesting how something so wonderful, something so magnificent, something so unspeakable, something so magnificent as the gospel could be offensive? How can something so magnanimous and so true and so soul-saving be offensive? And yet it is. We learned last week that there was joy and there was offense. And that's the case with us today. For some people, the gospel is an absolute joy. Do you know the joy of the Lord? Do you know what it means to be saved from your sins, redeemed from your iniquity, bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, clothed in His righteousness, filled with His Spirit, able to view God in Christ and rejoice in your security in Christ? Do you know something about redemption? Do you know something about the joy of the Holy Ghost in your soul because God has told you you are His child? Do you know it? Do you know it, child of God? Do you know it? Now follow me because this is important. Not everybody does. And there are those who do not rejoice in the gospel. We're going to close out our second point by recognizing that there was a woman in our text who out of all people in Israel should have rejoiced in the gospel. But she didn't. She was offended. Isn't that remarkable? She was offended. But now let me make a couple of observations as we work our way through our text. Children of God, as we walk with David, and we have for a while, we discover what many of us have learned long ago. Here's a nice little statement that will help you when things go wrong surreptitiously and bizarre things occur in your life. You wonder, why did that happen? Do you know no good deed goes unpunished? It's a strange reality that in this world, when we seek to do good, evil is always present. I want you to mark that tension, because if you don't accept that basic condition of humanity after the fall, you will never be able to understand why God allows evil. But whenever you seek to do good, there seems to be always some force or some entity or some obstacle or some kind of hindrance stopping you, impeding you from doing that which is right. Here David has taken the objective of bringing the ark back to Israel, and lo and behold, his high priest is killed. What are we doing with that? That caused David to struggle. You remember last week, the text said, not only was David grieved by it, but he feared God. What David discovered is something that you and I have to discover, and that's this. You can have a right motive in doing what you do, but if you have an unbiblical method, it's going to still have an unbiblical outcome. Now follow this, because I know in our present culture, people really think all you have to do is have a right motive and God will honor that. That's presumption, child of God. Presumption is when you think you can actually do whatever you want to do so long as you feel like your heart is right and God will honor it. That's what presumption is. And what David and all of Israel discovered is that motive was checked by God when Uzzah put his hand to the ark and touched it. Remember? God smote that man right there dead. He didn't even let the brother get sick. He took him right out. And I want to press this home. If you and I are called Bible-believing Christians, where we are committed to knowing God through His Word, and we decide we're going to put His Word aside, and we're going to know God through our feelings and our emotions, and our own attitudes and our own unctions, we are presumptuous. The only way you can know God is through His Word. Faith comes by what? And hearing by what? And if you're truly a disciple of Christ, will you not continue in His Word? And if you continue in His Word, will you not know the what? The truth. And the truth will set you what? This is what Jesus said. So the difference between a happy Christian who walks in the joy of the Lord and the one who is not is the individual who sets his Bible aside and says, God knows my heart. Problem is, he does. The problem is you don't. The problem is you don't. So you never want to walk in the light of your own heart, because the light of your heart is darkness. Point number one in our outline, so I can work through this quickly. This is getting back to our point. This is 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7, where God certainly did demonstrate his disapproval of their good motive. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7, mark what the text says. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. Well, everybody's shouting, dancing. The music is loud. The people are celebrating. And God is angry. That's a paradox, isn't it? You know what that means? Just because we're happy doesn't mean God's happy. Just because the whole church is shouting doesn't mean heaven is shouting. The anger of God was brooding against people who should have known better. Uzzah was a high priest. And the text says, and he smote him there for his error, and there he died. We'll work that through here in a moment. Under our first point, we say then, human effort to uphold God's honor is a fatal what? Presumption. That's a good, bold statement that you need to grasp. Because what that will do is it will cause you to stop trusting in yourself, your intellect, your rationale, your feelings. Feelings come and feelings go. Feelings are so deceiving. Nothing but the word of God is really worth believing. You got it? Listen to sub-points A through C. Do you know God does not stumble? Uzzah thought he was upholding God when the ox stumbled. You guys remember that? He looked like, whoa, the ark is stumbling. Let me help. And what we said last week is that's what happens when you try to build truth on the traditions of men and on the machinations of men and on the tactics and methodologies of men, where our methods and our tactics and our machinations are always flawed. And when we discover that people who are initially enamored by our methods and our techniques and our Madison Avenue skill sets and drawing people by the masses to church, they get tired after a while. I mean, you can only dance, tap dance, and entertain for so long before people say, all right, give us something new to entertain us. But have you discovered, child of God, that the word of God is fresh every day to the man or the woman who is connected to God by faith? Have you discovered that when trends and fads come and go, the word of God abides forever? Have you discovered that you can go to church and hear the word of God, the gospel of his glory, the revelation of Jesus Christ, his mercy, his goodness, his holiness, and go away with your soul filled up all over again? Can I tell you what that means? We don't need PowerPoints. We don't need screens. We don't need nothing electronic. All we need is a Bible and a hymn book and hearts that worship the true and the living God. I was laughing to myself as the technicians were scrambling to try to solve these problems. And I was saying to myself, now the old folks always had it right. When we came to this place and we knew that we had to put up big screens because of the masses of the people, the old folks said, make sure you put hymnals under the seat. And the technicians were saying, how come we're going to have it up on PowerPoint? Old folks know, don't they? Here's the other truth that I discovered. Now, if you're serious about Jesus, and most people aren't, and many of you here aren't, you would bring your Bible to church, and you would sit it on your lap, and you would follow me through the scriptures. But you're not serious about worship when you don't. If Pastor got 75 font up on the screen, I could just come to church and get my Bible reading from the screen. You see what technology does for you, right? All those things stumble because they're man-made. According to Psalm 18, verse 30, God's perfect in all his ways. God never stumbles. We stumble, God doesn't stumble. Subpoint B, the fault is not in God, it's in who? Until we understand that all of our problems begin with us, we will always blame it on God or somebody else. Uzzah will stand before God in the day of judgment, and Uzzah will shut his mouth because Uzzah should have known how the ark was to be transported from Beth Shemesh to Zion or Jerusalem. He should have known. Because according to Malachi 2:16, I taught you this last week, the priest's lips should keep knowledge. The preacher should know what he's talking about. The elders should know what they're talking about. The deacons should know what they're talking about. The teachers here should know what they're talking about. Our goal is to tell the truth. And if we don't tell the truth, we are in error, and we will lead you in error. Everybody's dancing around the ark as it's being carried on an ox cart. Nobody detected that the whole church was wrong. Are you hearing me? Nobody detected it. And you know who God held accountable? The leaders. He didn't kill everybody. He killed Uzzah. Because Uzzah should have known what Numbers 4 says and what Deuteronomy says and what Exodus 25 through 30 says. He should have known that the manner in which you carry the ark of God, which is the revelation of God's glory and the proprietary work of Jesus Christ for hellbound sinners, is according to the due order. We learned that in the text today, right? And now in 1 Chronicles chapter 15, David is rejoicing and they're ready to bring the ark back up, aren't they? But they had to smart for a season and for a long season until the priests went back and start reading scripture again and realized that they had a wrong view of God. Now, that is a great work of grace. When we are walking the wrong way, God disciplines us and we get it right. This is where we are in our First Chronicles 6. But our last subpoint says this: the true God does not need to be saved. He is what? And they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord is my strength. He is my what? Salvation. Whom shall I fear? God is our salvation. We are not his. God does not need us. We need him. Is that right? And until we have that premise established correctly, we can never be satisfied with a God we have to uphold. Because, you know, we get tired. If God had to trust in me, he's in poor shape. He's in poor shape. And if he has to trust in you, he's in poor shape. Bringing me then to my second point. This is so critically important. The joy of gospel obedience. Remember, the title of our message is The Joy and the Offense of the Gospel. We are in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 now, where we will work through the bulk of our consideration now. In 1 Chronicles 15, it gives us the account of David resuming the task of making sure that Israel would be a Christ-centered, God-centered, Bible-based ministry. Not a man-centered ministry, but a Bible-based ministry where week in and week out, every time you come to church, the only person you're going to hear exalted is God in Christ. And every time you come to church, I'm going to be saying, turn in your Bibles to such and such text. You will not get in this church a long 30-minute rant after a short stint of Bible reading and taking you on some excursion to who knows where, tickling your fancy, making you feel good, on your way to hell, because the Word of God is closed. So we are in the text. This is what we call in theology expository preaching and teaching. What that means is we start with the text, we teach the text, we explain the text, exhort the text, and we move from that text to the next text. We teach the text, explain the text, we exhort the text, and practice the text. We go to the next text, explain the text, we exhort the text, and we exalt Christ through the text. In other words, our worship is through the book. And once you're trained that way, when you go into churches where the pastor does not open the book, you know you are dealing with ox cart religion. My last 2 points then, really quickly, because of our work towards baptism. The joy of gospel obedience is underscored by verses 1 and 2 of our text, 1 Chronicles 15, 1 and 2. And David made him houses and cities in David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. This is a wonderful way that the chronicler is opening it up. David has recovered from his wound, his brokenness. David has resumed to continue to enlarge the kingdom of God. And he's even built a brand new tent for the ark. Remember, the temple is not going to be built until his son Solomon takes the throne. So right now, the Ark of the Covenant is still in what we call the tabernacle or the tent, which is symbolic in the New Testament of our physical bodies. Because we have a temple in heaven, which is an eternal body, of which once we leave this world, we occupy. But on this side, we have tents. And you know what that means? These tents get old. They get raggedy. They get dusty. They creak. And they squeak. And they make noise. And they fall apart. And this is where in the 7th chapter next week we will learn David is sitting in his palace. It's got marble, it's got gold, it's got silver. He living large. The Lord then dumped on him all kind of stuff. He looks out his window over at the tent and he says, that ain't gonna work. I'm not gonna outshine the God that gave me the grace to be who I am. This is why God made David king. Because David actually loved God. But let's understand what's taking place in our text expeditiously. The joy of gospel obedience is seen in verses 1, 2, and then 11 through 15. Verse 2, then David said, none ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites. For them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God and to minister before us. Did David figure it out? Absolutely. And then we look over at verse 11, these words. Listen to what it said. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, and Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab. And he said unto them, you are the chief of the fathers of the Levites. Sanctify yourself, both you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord unto the place I have prepared for it. Watch this. For because you did it not at the first. Who did David put the blame on? The priest. For the Lord our God made a breach upon us, for we sought him not after the what? That means we did not seek him according to his word. This is how a lot of people are in Christianity today. They talk about knowing Jesus, are not committed to his word. They talk about representing him, and they say things that are diametrically wrong and contrary to scripture because they don't know the word of God. Once you go, I think, just put a check mark by that. Because unless your opinions and your views and your assumptions and your premises and your arguments are framed by the word of God, your thoughts and my thoughts are always wrong. We can never by nature automatically know the will of God and the purpose of God without God revealing it to us through his word. Am I making some sense? Never be smarter than God's word. Never be smarter than God's word. If you are a Bible-believing Christian, read your Bible. His law is a light. His commandment is a lamp. And reproof of instructions are the way of life. Have you discovered when you've gone a long distance from reading God's word, and then you go back to read it, you were thinking wrong. You go, man, I was thinking wrong and did not know it until you read your Bible. That's because you and I naturally err. The word in our text for why God killed Uzzah was that he erred. The error of Uzzah. What is the error? The error is when you and I miss the point. When we go off the course. To err is to go off the course. And that's what Uzzah had done because he had not stayed within the framework of the word of God. He went off course. And you and I are going off course every day. You and I have to be calibrated every day by the word of God. Did you know that? Because we naturally go off course. And this is why David says now we experience such a breach because we did not seek him after the due order. Two more verses. So the priest and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God. And the children of the Levites bear the ark of God upon their shoulders with the staves thereof. Aha! Did they get it right this time? Where is the ox? Cooked, turned into oxtail, ham hocks, ribeye. And everything else, because they were useless for the worship of God. Don't just get rid of them. Cook them. Don't just get rid of them. Point number two, then I want to work quickly through these three points. And these are critically important by way of application. When you get a vision, and I don't know if I want to chance it, if the ark was back up there as a vision, you saw the staves, right? You saw the staves. And what would happen is you would have a priest on the front, two priests, one on each side of the stave. And they would carry the ark. The ark was covered over completely in gold. And the people of God, because they were covenant people, would have understood the significance of the ark, right? People who are on the outside of the gospel don't understand the gospel. People who are on the inside of the gospel understand every symbolic connotation of that ark. Is that true? They understand what the staves are about. The obedience of faith. That's what the staves are about. The obedience of faith. They understand that the obedience of faith is where God tells you and me how we are to actually do His will. And when we do it God's way, we are walking by what? And when you are walking by faith, you are therefore operating merely on the premise of God's word, though you don't understand it, though you don't see it the way God sees it, because faith is the substance of things what? The evidence of things what? Right. And so faith is not just some blind leap in the dark. Faith is simply taking God at His word, understanding that God sees the big picture and there are things that we don't see. So I'm going to hold the ark up the way God says it, and it's called the obedience of faith. Now, when we preach the word of God and teach the word of God, according to scripture, Romans 1:5, Romans 16:15, and others, we call all men to the obedience of faith. When we preach the word of God, we call them to the obedience of faith. And what that means is we demand that they understand the imperative of the word of God to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what that means is you've got to learn of Christ. Because Christ is the whole counsel of God. It's not just embracing the nomenclature or the terminology Jesus. It's having Jesus unpacked in all of His full-orbed glory, in all of His offices, in all of His word, so that you understand the meaning of Jesus according to God. You know what that means? You got to become a student of God. Lest you adopt a false Jesus. The ark you see is a picture of Jesus. He is the propitiation for our sins. The mercy seat, the lid on the top of this ark, is the place where the blood is poured so that sinners can commune with God through the death of the God-man Jesus. The articles inside that ark are God's testimony for God and against man and through Jesus. We learned that last week, right? God tells us to obey. We don't. We broke His law. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God tells us to trust in His provision. We don't. We'll take what He gives us, but then we're going to do our own thing on the side. God said 6 days, you get the manna, but leave it alone on the seventh. What did Israel do? They took the manna, which was supposed to lead them through the wilderness, and they started baking it and frying it, sautéing it, freezing it and selling it, marketing it. And what did God do? He let it breed worms because they were not doing it by faith. This is where men and women who think that they can kind of nudge their walk with God and they're going to work 50 hours a week so they can live large, not knowing that God is the one that gives you strength to work. And where you don't take time out to worship God, you are destroying your own strength. Am I making some sense? Because if you're not healthy, how are you going to work? Driving yourself crazy by working 60-hour week to get a little extra money, and then that little bug you can't even see unless you have a microscope knocks you down for 3 months. Now you're broke again. How about taking 2 days off, trusting God with teaching you management skills so you can take care of your money, and you can seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and He promises to add everything you need. But now you got to walk by the obedience of faith now. Now you got to trust God. Am I telling the truth? And there's more that I can say about this, but David is rejoicing because they have come to a point of taking God's word serious again before more death occurs. Subpoint B, I love this. God always helps us in our obedience. You didn't see it, but I'm going to show it to you. Look with me at verse 25 and 26 and Mark 26. So David and the elders of Israel and the captains of thousands, 30,000 to be exact, went to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with what? With joy, with joy. It says several times in the chapter with joy. How come? The book of Chronicles is not an exact rendition of the book of 1st and 2nd Kings. 1st Chronicles and 2nd Chronicles is not the same as 1st Kings and 2nd Kings, though they are similar and they are the same chronological history. 1st and 2nd Kings has to do with the monarchy on an earthly level. Chronicles 1 and 2 has to do with the monarchy from a vertical divine level. First Chronicles and Second Chronicles has to do with the worship of God. And that's why in the Chronicles account, you have the names of the Levites here. When you read the Chronicles, you're reading the history of Israel's monarchical period from God's vantage point. And therefore, things are going to be emphasized from God's vantage point as to problems and solutions, because God's view is the most important view. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? So right now, the author is saying there's joy, 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 because God now is being obeyed. And here's the next verse. I want you to get this. This is amazing. And it came to pass when God helped the Levites that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Stop. See, you missed it. If you don't understand the implications of that little clause there, that line there, they could have never made it to Obed-Edom or brought it safely to Jerusalem if God didn't help them. If God didn't help them to repent, if God didn't help them to go back to the Word, if God didn't help them to search the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so, if God didn't help them by giving them a revelation to rightly divide the word of truth, if God didn't help them by giving them repentance for having done it wrong. So you need help in all of that. When you go the wrong way, you need God's help. God helped the Levites turn it around. And then every step of the way, he's helping them. Don't you need help walking with God? Don't you need help talking with God? Don't you need help doing the will of God? You need help breathing in and breathing out. You need help blinking. You need help all the way. That's good. Whether you know it or not, it's good. And the Holy Ghost said, and God helped them all the way. And can I tell you what I know was going on with the Levites? They were acutely aware that God was helping them. You know when you do it on your own and God's not in it? It's a mess, isn't it? When you're trying to do it in your own strength and God steps back and says, go ahead on, let's see if you can lift the world off your shoulders. And you look bad, you feel bad, your attitude's funky, you're growing thorns and thistles and cactus thorns, and you're wondering why it's all bad, because God's not helping you. He's not helping you. And you wonder why you're not making progress, because God's not in it. There is a marked difference when God has approved of what you do. I know that in my own life, it's amazing to me what God has done for me. Just amazing to me. And when you know that God is helping you, you know that he's helping you because you are helpless. Right? You know you're helpless. And so you know the strength that's buoying you up and carrying you along and keeping you within the framework of your calling is all of God. And you are amazed at it every day. Lord, keep me. Keep me. So we have the two stages of faith and obedience. We have God helping us in our obedience. We do believe that, right? Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation. Work it out. With fear and trembling, not pride and arrogance and presumption, fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both the will and to do of his good pleasure. Do those brothers know that by experience, those Levites carrying that ark? Listen, now you know they was thinking, Lord, you killed the other priests. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Are we going too fast? Should we slow it down? Should we get some rhythm going? How you want us to do this, Lord? How you want us to do this now? We made it here. We made it here. We made it here. Because God is holy and he will not be mocked. Therefore, there was great joy in heaven. And the joy and blessing of God's presence. If you mark back in 2 Samuel 6, verses 17 through 19, you don't have to do it. David was so happy for the ark arriving that he went everywhere giving gifts. Giving gifts to all the families. We're getting to our last point. When the king is happy, the people are happy. And when the king is happy, he's going to do everything to make the people happy by going into his resources and blessing the people with gifts. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ did when he rose again from the dead, went to glory, and poured out the Holy Ghost and gave gifts unto men. And he's been giving gifts unto us ever since. Has he not? Has he not been giving gifts unto us? the gift of faith, the gift of hope, the gift of love, the gift of service, right? The gift of revelation, the gift of knowledge, the gift of healings, the gift of miracles, the gift of works, administration. God's been giving gifts because God is happy and Christ is happy. And the kingdom of God should be a place largely demonstrative of the joy of the Lord. Is that true? When God is pleased with his people, he gives them gifts so that they can join him in his joy. That's the magnificent statement that we are given when Jesus says, on that day he shall say unto you, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter ye into the joy of the Lord. There is a joy unspeakable and full of glory awaiting every obedient believer. Bringing me then to my final point. And this is a point for which we need to now pay careful attention. Everyone in the house. Point number three. This goes back to the title of our message, the joy of gospel, the joy and offense of gospel obedience. I didn't know how to put it any other way, and that's largely because I haven't seen in the scriptures any place where the gospel comes in joy where it doesn't also produce an offense. Now, what we're going to deal with is pathetic, but it's going to be a lesson for a lot of us. Whose side are you on? Here's a lesson. You're in the church today, but whose side are you on? The author is going to narrow the lens onto a woman who had every right to be happy, but she wasn't. She had every right to rejoice more than anyone else in the kingdom, but she didn't. The author is going to narrow us in on that to help us to understand the danger of being privileged and failing to thank God for it. Her name is Micah. Is it Michael or Michael? So is that a typo? Good. So we won't leave Brother Micah alone. Brother Micah's good. That's Michael. M-I-C-H-A-L. She is the daughter of Saul. She's the wife of King David. David purchased her for 200 foreskins of the Philistines. Well, 100, but he threw in another 100 because the Spirit of the Lord was on him so heavily. And David took her back, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, because David's ultimate goal was the unity of the church. He knew that to have Michael with him, is to have Israel's favor, because Israel only knew King Saul as their king. King Saul had given her, promised her to David, remember? But when he promised her to David, King Saul had something else in mind. And when you follow the narrative, the narrator purposely does not allow you in on the maniacal objective of Saul, except for one little statement back in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel 16, and we'll go there in a moment. But the rest of the account, we don't find anything of any real evidence of Michael's character. I mean, she even helped David escape, remember? And some authors will say that Michael was a good girl. I beg to differ. Her daddy knew her. And if her daddy wants to marry her off to his worst enemy, she's a problem. But here is the challenge. Micah, who is a rebel, is offended by the gospel of Christ's atoning work and electing love. She has a struggle. I will grant you, as we wrap this up, I will grant you that if you wanted to feel sympathetic for her, you can. We're working through, in our women's theology class, several significant women, and we are struggling, are we not? Developing resumes and portfolios of these sisters who are in very complex relationships with David. Here goes another one. And we're trying our best to understand their humanity, their situation, how they grew up. And you know, you can have sympathy on a sister like Micah. Her daddy was Saul. So give her a few points for having a crazy daddy. But the fruit don't fall far from the tree. It is probably good, young ladies and young men, to make sure you do a significant analysis of the parents of the person you marry. First sub-point that's critical for you to understand. First subpoint is this, under our final point. Separated from the worship of God. Separated from the worship of God. For you to grasp this, you're going to have to go back to the 2 Samuel text. 2 Samuel chapter 16. For you to grasp it. 2 Samuel 16, verses 20 through 23. In the 2 Samuel text, we are told in verse 16, or maybe that's, 2 Samuel, I'll use that text. We're told in verse 16 these words in chapter 6. Let me get there. My Bible is sticking. There it is. In verse 16 of 2 Samuel 6, and as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, the city of David now, ladies and gentlemen, is Judah. Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window. Stop. What's she doing looking through a window? Why is she looking through a window when all of Israel know that Jesus is coming? When all of Israel knows that God is coming? When all of Israel knows that God has had mercy on them because of the first stumbling, and now everyone's coming. She heard the procession. She heard the trumpet. She heard the joy. She heard the celebration. She heard the worship. Why is Michal not in the worship? That's a good question, isn't it? See, we got an issue here, and the author wants you to get this. He wants you to get it on a personal level and then on a larger redemptive level. On a personal level, you can be in the house and not be in Christ. On a personal level, you can come to church, sit in a chair, but never come to God. Never come to God. That's dreadful, isn't it? But Micah said, Mel, because see, she is, in her own rights, the king's husband. She's the king's husband. Sorry. That's in the 21st century. Get that right real quick. I repent. She's the king's wife. And there are a whole lot of women watching her. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And you and I have to ask a real deep and profound question. Does Michal know anything about the priority of kingdom protocol? Very much like we're learning with Abigail and learning with Bathsheba, the reason why God blessed them is because they understood protocol, even with all their problems. Godly women understand protocol. Michal is so bent out of shape that she's ready to break ranks with protocol and cause people to have to look at her up there. Versus looking at her down there. Because in my own opinion, she should have been dancing with her husband. Can I get a witness? Even if she had problems at home, she should have understood the privilege of being the king's wife. I got it right that time. And because she's a child of the living God, this is not all about Michal. This is about God having done something for them that was so absolutely magnificent that she should have been in on it. But obviously Micah got issues. When all of Israel is enjoying the return of God, and she's struggling. Subpoint one, separated from the worship of God. We call this a form of what? Protest. Do you guys see that? That's a form of protest. Is she protesting? Mm-hmm. And she's protesting really not against David, yes, but not really against David. Against who? This is what we call passive aggression mode. You guys know that in psych. This is a passive aggression. It's an indicator that the things of God meant very little to her. When you can't worship the presence of Christ, the presence of God in the person of Christ, you got problems. And that's what's going on with her here. She's got real issues. She couldn't find it in herself to see what's going on for nothing in the world. Much like the birth of Jesus Christ, the leaders of Israel, remember when he was born? And the wise men came and said, where's he that is born king of the Jews? They said, around the corner. He was. But they didn't have enough interest themselves to go. See, Micah then becomes for us a pattern and paradigm of national Israel, hostile to Jesus, though they are church. You guys see it? This is an interesting segue by the author. But the real problem in her life, the real problem that she has in her life is that she identified more, watch this, with her earthly father than with her heavenly father. You got it? Watch the tension. Michael should have been rejoicing in God her father, that he has done something for Israel that he had not done in over 40, almost 50 years since the days of Samuel. All the days of her earthly daddy, she never worshiped a God-centered, Christ-centered church, a God-centered, Christ-centered worship. All of her earthly worship, Christ was absent. Her daddy raised her up in Israel in church where the gospel was not preached, where the atoning work of Christ was not set forth, where propitiation was not the central basis upon the joy of the people of God. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? I don't know how they did church all those years. Do you? In the absence of the gospel. How dry and how empty and how cold it must be to have a worship where you don't see the beauty and splendor of Christ in it. But that was her experience. And I would suggest that for the whole of Israel to be rejoicing in the ark returning, she was alien to it because she was not born again. See, there are some people who rejoice in the gospel. Others go ho-hum. And then yet, others are offended by it. This is a strange paradox and tension. She's separated from the worship of God by her own public protest. And then secondly, look what she does. Verse 20, then David returned to bless his own household after blessing everybody else's household. And Micah, and see how the author puts it, the daughter of Saul came out to meet him. Throw down in Motown. And the author wants you to get it. She doesn't have enough internal integrity and protocol to leave her issues at home. Not only is she protesting publicly by distancing herself from the people of God and from her own husband, now she's going to go out to meet him and engage in that which is completely wrong. Are you guys following me? Listen to it. Here it is. This is what it says. And she came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today. He uncovered himself today in the eyes of the handmaids of his servants as one of the vain fellows shamelessly uncovered himself. Whoa. She a little mad, huh? A little mad. Second sub-point. Open, obvious opposition to David, right? Open, obvious opposition to David. You know what I call this? Two things. Disrespect and what? Slander. You know what slander is, right? It's when you accuse someone of something that you think you know, but you really don't know. As we're learning in our women's study, what you do is you have to gather data about an individual and make sure the data that you gather is correct and right and not skewed to actually build your own argument against them. You need to have all the data so you can be fair and honest in your assessment of a person. You might see someone do something. If you draw a conclusion, jump to conclusions, and say, they did that because of that, you could be slandering them. You can also be disrespecting them. Micah was so wrong about David, I could spend the whole sermon talking about it. But really what you and I want to ask the question is, how could she be so wrong? How could she have missed the point so much? How could she be so trapped by a horizontal perspective that it has no vertical components to it at all? How could she completely miss that David is responding to the presence of Christ? How could she miss that? She could only miss it by our third point. Blinded to the glory of God in the ark. You know what that means? All she saw was a box. She didn't see Christ. Do you hear me? She didn't see Christ. And that's the case for people when they come to church. We preach him. We explain him. We laud him. We expound him. We rejoice in him. And if God doesn't open your eyes, you can't see what we're rejoicing about. Is that true, saints? And what's pathetic about our account, again, is because she's in a position of authority and power, it is presumed that she knows God. Why? Because she's actually in a kind of leadership role. When you're the wife of leadership, your job is to model that you actually know Christ. And when you actually know Christ, you are obligated to actually encourage your sisters and brothers in drawing near to God as you draw near to God. This is a big problem, but really on a larger redemptive level, it's teaching us something about what we had stated when we opened up, and that is this. No good deed goes unpunished. Secondly, wherever the gospel is rejoiced in, there's always someone that's offended by the gospel. In this tragic scenario, as we close, it happens to be David's wife. Now, the way it's going to be dealt with is going to be instructive for you and me. Point number D. Notice what David does. Now, when he hears these words from his wife, here's how he responds in verse 21 through 23. And David said unto Michal, it was before the Lord. Coram Deo. I wasn't even conscious of your sisters. Your sisters didn't motivate me to dance. I wasn't trying to hit on them. I was moved because God said yes to me. I was moved because God favored me. And you ought to be moved too. Because there's no reason for God to favor us other than just God decided to favor us. And when God favors you, you ought to be moved. If God allows you into his presence, you ought to be moved. You ought to be thankful when God allows you to stand before him in the person of Christ as his son or as his daughter, having chosen you in him before the foundation of the world and called you by the gospel. You ought to be thankful for that. That's where David was. And here's the reason why. David knows he's a sinner, and God was so good to him anyway. He knew that one of his biggest accomplishments was getting the ark back to Israel. He knew it. And he could not understand how this woman could not understand his joy. He couldn't understand it. So here's what he said. He says, it was before the Lord, which chose me over your daddy. Sorry. I don't even know how to restructure that. Can I tell you what David is doing now? He's shutting it down. You may not know what I mean by that, but he's shutting it down. Boom, boom, the doors are shutting. Are you hearing me? He has just shut it down. Micah stepped too far out of line in the presence of all the people. He can't recover from this except to shut it down. For him to allow that to have happened publicly would ruin his dignity in the presence of everyone. He has to shut it down. Gotta shut you down, sis. Gotta shut you down. Gotta shut you down. God chose me over your daddy. He puts his finger on the pulse of the issue. She had a greater love for being a Benjamite and of the family of the Kishites, and her daddy was Saul, than her daddy in heaven. And the issue is who's greater, your earthly daddy or your heavenly father? Are you hearing? Watch how it shuts down. Here's what he says. He says in verse 22, and I will yet be more vile than this, and I will be base in my own sight. And of the maidservants which you have spoken of, of them shall I be had in honor. David says they will honor me because I'm pointing them to Christ. And I'm abasing myself so that Christ would be exalted. And that really is the ethic of the gospel. I must decrease, he must increase. And where we all decrease so that he increases, those who love him love you for loving him. Am I making some sense? The honor that you and I are to exhibit towards one another is really the honor that we demonstrate for honoring him. And where we don't honor him, we have no reason to expect honor from one another. Where the preacher doesn't honor Christ, where the leaders don't honor Christ, where the church doesn't honor Christ, it has no reason to expect honor from Christ. And where we honor Christ, we are to honor one another. Am I making some sense? Because see, you helping me get to glory. When you keep your eyes on Christ, when you know how to walk with your head up, and I walk past you and I start looking up, I say, oh, I see what you're looking at now. You helping me get the glory. Because we can all get distracted down here. We can get turned aside down here and find ourselves erring down here. And when you show me that your highest priority is the lovely Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, you helping me every day. Because I'm struggling just like everybody else. And I need to know that there are saints who are able to keep it real with God. That's how you helping me. And so here's how David shuts it down. He says, therefore, Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child until the day of her death. You know what that means, right? Because she's a king's daughter, build her a cottage way over on the other side of the kingdom. And make sure there's no road between me and her for her to get back over here and catch me on a happy move. I'm going to show you the application here. First of all, David had a clear revelation that she was lost. She was unsaved. And therefore, there was no grounds for being unequally yoked. The second revelation he had was that David was dealing with the last vestiges of King Saul. King Saul rises up one more time. Remember, I will let her marry my daughter Michal, and she will be a snare to him. David says, we're done, and shuts it down. And here's the application to you and me, because this is always the picture of the gospel where either you and I are actually united to Jesus and bearing fruit unto God, or we're like being married still to the law and bearing no fruit at all. That's Romans chapter 7, right? When you are married to the law, you didn't bring forth anything but fruit unto death. But when you die to the law to be married to another, even Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, now being married to him, you can bring forth fruit unto God and bring glory to him. For Michal to have no children with David is a blessing to David, but a curse to her. And here's the exhortation before we shut it down now. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We all want to read this. Verses 8 and following. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 8. Here's the admonition to you and me. And this is going to make even more sense when I share with you what I need to share with you after our baptisms. Now, here in a moment, we're going to take the offering. And if you're not members of Grace, you are free to go. We're going to have baptisms of several brothers and sisters. And afterwards, I'm going to make an announcement, and then we'll all be able to go home for the day. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 through 8. Listen to these words. Are you there? Grace be unto you, grace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of our God. How is it multiplied? Through the knowledge of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how grace is multiplied to you. According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and what? Through the knowledge of him that has called us unto glory and virtue, his own glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious what? That by these promises, you and I might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world through lust. Verses 5 through 10 are our admonition. Here's the application. Besides these promises, you and I are to give all diligence, not some diligence, all diligence, to add to your faith virtue, to add to your virtue knowledge, to add to your knowledge temperance, to your temperance patience, and to your patience godliness, and to your godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be, what's the word? Michael. Or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather then, listen, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. Amen.